Well, good morning, church. It's a privilege to be here. The only blessing being up here is I can take off that irritating mask. So, yes. But anyway, you got to do a lot of hard work to be able to do that. So, anyway, before we go on, let's pray to the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity you've given us to be together this morning as your church, as your children. We thank you for your precious word. That leads and guides and saves. And Father, there's so many commands and warnings there that for us not to add to it and not to take away from it. So as I preach this morning, help me to do just that. Guide my mouth, as I also said, purify my tongue and my mouth and my heart and mind, because we all need that, so that you can use us. So thank you for this morning. May you be glorified as we look at this text. And may we just see wonderful things from your word and your character. And may we be encouraged by that and also be warned by it, not to play in sin and to take your commands lightly. So thank you for this opportunity and bless our time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you think of Sundays, rest, vacation, taking it easier, relaxing, we all have different ideas. What it is, how long it should be, and what we should be doing. Some people would like to spend 2 weeks in the Bahamas, lying on the beach every day. Others would like to tour and explore. Others like to watch TV. Some would like to do projects at home. Some would go on a mission trip. You know, you get some preachers that actually studied Aramaic or something to preach through the book of Daniel. I'm not going to mention names, but you get that kind of people too. And some work themselves silly while others do as little as possible. And we get them at work. I'm sure you get them at church too. For us as Christians, though, our view should be informed and shaped by the Bible. But strange enough, when I started studying for this topic, I realized that Bible-believing Christians also have very different views on these things, and they all say it's Bible-based. So I was like, ooh, okay. So during lockdown, obviously, I had a bit more time to read, and I'm sure most of you didn't just sit around and twiddle your thumbs. You know, we had lots of projects. We could study, we could read, and we could do things. We could spend time with our families. And oftentimes, I think Christians are people who are workers and helpers. We are sometimes more Marthas than Marys in Jesus' words. And it's not always a good thing that we're so busy. Sometimes we also need to slow down and spend time with God before we get busy. But it's a really good thing there that Jesus left us with. But you see, when you look at Paul, and we're going to look at a lot of his situations, we see that even when you're at the feet of Jesus, which I'm sure he was, I mean, we wrote half the New Testament, he was also a very busy guy. He was a hard-working guy. And if we, as believers, want to eat and pay bills, we need to work. Even though it's difficult at this point in time for a lot of people to do it, that's what we have to do. And the phrase that they use nowadays is, get used to the what? The new normal. It's like a little bit irritating to me, but you know what I mean. So there is some new normals, and we'll find out if it's good or bad in the long run, this new normals. Because obviously it's been not good for us as churches and for believers and fellowship, definitely not. But, you know, the Lord is in control, and we'll see how much good comes from it. But we will also turn to a new normal that was a little bit way back in history, and we'll be looking at that a little bit later this morning. But this is not the first time, you know, things like this happen. Things change through the world, and there's new normals all the time, I think, in certain respects. But as I said, when I started looking at this topic or this passage we're going to look at this morning, the different schools of theology really had very different views here. And one of the covenantal commentators said, based on the fact that God rested on the seventh day, and it was an ongoing rest according to him, we as humans are created for rest. And I thought, okay, it sounds quite good and spiritual, but let me look into it a bit. So when I started investigating, I actually ended up at just the opposite view. Because when you go to the book of Genesis, you see that God worked for 6 days to rest one day. And being created in his image, I would guess that automatically makes us people who should work, not just rest. And that was even before the fall. Let me show you what I mean. During and after the creation week, we are never told to rest anywhere. Actually, just the opposite. As a matter of fact, we are called to rule over creation in Genesis 1:26, to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth and its creatures, 1:28, and to cultivate and keep it, 2:15, and to name the animals. And all this involved creativity, ownership, labor, and work. But at least it was peaceful, pleasant, and for most part, enjoyable work up to this point in time in creation. Because we were resting in God, at peace with God, so the work was actually enjoyable. Let me share another reason why I think we are made for work. It's based on a statement that Jesus made in John 5. If you have your Bibles, you can also turn there. John 5, 17. It's just one verse, but he says there, Jesus says there, God only stopped his initial creation activities briefly, but he did not stop upholding creation or work out his plan of salvation. That still continued since creation, till the time of Jesus, and still is the case still today. John 5, 17, I'm going to read it to you. Jesus said, but he answered, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. It is a continuous, ongoing working of God and Jesus. And you know on what day it was said? On the Sabbath day, the apparent rest day of God that was ongoing. So I think that blows that argument a little bit out the water, if you ask me. So God and the Son continues their work of creation and upholding creation and working out their plan of salvation every day of the week, including the Sabbath. But God don't need to rest like we do. Psalm 121, 4 and Isaiah 40, 28 makes that clear. He doesn't get weary. And I believe we follow their example for work and not for rest. But we do need rest. They don't. Because God and the Son, they have unending supply of that. We don't. We need rest every day, actually, not just a seventh day. If you go without sleep for 3, 4, 5 days, you start hallucinating, right? It's just really bad for you. But what we do know is our proper and complete rest, we will never find that on earth. It only awaits us in heaven or the year after in the presence of the Lord. But we know that this rest day or the Sabbath day and also the land of Canaan was a picture of what was to come. It was a shadow of the Christ that would come and give us that. A.T. Robertson in Word Pictures says the following. He says, because he did, because he was doing. The Greek tense shows that this is not just one act. But Jesus was becoming a regular Sabbath breaker. The Pharisees will watch him conduct his Sabbath work henceforth. Worketh even until now. Literally, keeps on working until now without a break on the Sabbath. And ancient commentators all point out this fact of the continuous activity of God. So I think he takes that same view. God didn't just stop and now he leaves everything just to go where it wants to. No, he's still very actively, sovereignly in control and working out his plan of salvation. Therefore, I take the view that we were created for work and not rest, like this specific commentator. I think you can just ask any mom with young kids, or a mom who's homeschooling 3 or 4 boys, or a husband at work, or someone having to prepare sermons every week. It's hard work. It's not a whole lot of rest. Although in Christ we have peace, we have rest, we don't have to work for our salvation anymore. We are at peace with him. You know, there is still very much the effects of the curse upon us, right? Genesis 3:16-19. I think you'll see it's as literal as it can get in the passage. He says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Is that still true? Absolutely, very much. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Do we have that conflict still? Absolutely. Then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Now work and life became hard, yes, because of the fall, and it's never ending and very frustrating. After the fall, there was definitely no more rest. Life was long, hard, and relentless. And that goes for believer and unbeliever alike. No one can jump ship of that one. But this is the important point. The believer has the ability through God's empowering to handle it and see the profit in it, right? Whether it's good or bad. We know there's purpose in it. Let me give you some examples of this from Scripture, Genesis 5:28. You have there Lamech lived 182 years, and became the father of a son. He called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which God has cursed. So for them it was very evident this trouble came from the curse that God put on the ground. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Lamech meant here. He could have either assumed his son would probably be their savior, which would be a wrong take on that. Or he could have maybe understood that there would be a flood in Noah's day and he would set them free from living 1,000 years in the sin-cursed world and drown them all. I don't know. The scripture doesn't say, but that's the two options that you basically have. But it tells you that they were totally under the curse and it was hard. Now, we only live 100 years. Some of them lived nearly 1,000 years. You can imagine how wicked people could become in 1,000 years. You know, if you see how wicked they can be at 5 or 10 or 20, they go on to 100 years. Can you imagine how that could have just snowballed till you were 1,000 years old? And I think that was one of the reasons maybe why people got wiped out in Genesis 7, because of the extreme wickedness of man on the earth. But I guess it doesn't matter whether you're 1,000, 70, 80, or 100, we still sit with the same problem, the curse and hard, life is hard. When I looked into this, just from a scriptural perspective, and this is sort of a longish introduction, but I think you will see what I mean when we get to it. Was life hard for Israel in Egypt? Yes. It says in Exodus 1:11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. Verse 13. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor. We see that all over the world, even still today. Sort of whether it's slavery or just abuse of people and their abilities for money, it's still going on. Deuteronomy 26:6 says the same thing basically. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. You know? Moses, their leader, having to deal with a few million Jews, his life was hard too. Numbers 11:11 says the following. He says, so Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? And that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Moses' life was hard. Psalm 106:32 says the same thing. And they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Job, through all these trials, verse 3, verse 26, he says, I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I'm not at rest, but turmoil comes. And we can understand why Job said that. His life was really hard. David, in Psalm 22:2, says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." Solomon, Proverbs 29:9 says, "When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either laughs or rages or laughs, and there is no rest." It carries on. You see it all through the Old Testament, especially with the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, where Jeremiah says, "Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out, and there is no rest for us." Lamentations 5:5. And while, I guess, his country, his city, and his fellow citizens were taken away, he said, "For the Lord has added sorrow to my pain," Jeremiah 45:3, "and I'm weary with my groanings, and I have found no rest." And so even believers have that problem. I mean, it's not just unbelievers that's in that position. But then you can say to me, "Yes, Andre, I know that. But since Jesus came, he died on the cross, he carried our sorrows. For us as New Testament believers, we have got much better promises. Our life is not hard anymore." Well, I'm sorry to pop your bubble, but it still is. Luke 5:5 says the following, and that was the disciples when they were still fishing. They said, "Master," Luke 5:5, "we worked hard all night and caught what? Nothing." They really worked hard and there was nothing to show for it. So whether you're a fisherman, a doctor, a nurse, especially at this time, all is hard work. The new normal has changed none of that, right? Paul, our beloved apostle, said in Acts 20:35, "By working hard in this manner, you must help the weak." So that's what he did. 1 Corinthians 4:12, "We toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure." And there's probably about 10 verses that just comes from Paul in this regard. 2 Corinthians 2:13, he says, "I had no rest for my spirit. For not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." He keeps on this hardship, labor. "But if I work in the church, maybe it's better." No, it's not. Even there, it says, a lot of people toiled for their labor for the Lord. Even if you're preaching, what is that? It's hard work, it's labor. If you've ever preached, you would know that. Even if you, especially when you have a day, notice, you know, it's even harder. But you just got to stand strong and toil on and get it done, you know. So even Peter said, just understanding scripture can be hard in 2 Peter 3:16, he says there, "Some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scripture, to their own destruction." So as I say, there is a sin-cursed world and life is hard. But as I say, we as Christians can endure that. James 1, 2 and 3 tells us that we can see God's purposes in all our many different kind of trials. And that's why when we come to our passage this morning, it's such an encouragement that although we have this hard life, you know, we can still have joy and hope. Why? Because Christ, he is much better than Moses, than Aaron, than Joshua, than the Levitical system. And he gives us a superior rest that is available through him. Now, that rest might not all be accomplished here on earth, although we experience some of it. Most of it will actually, or the perfection will only come when? When we die, when we get to heaven. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 4, 1 to 13. And I think we'll probably be busy with this passage for this week and next week. So we're not going to get through all of it this morning. So if you see me dragging on a bit long, don't get worried. We'll continue next week. But since there wasn't enough other things in the sermon, Isaac said I can preach double as long as normal. So there's nothing, no fellowship, no singing, so let's go for it. Hebrews 4, "Therefore let us fear, If while a promise remain of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I saw in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God has rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the topic here this morning is Christ's rest is better than the rest that Joshua offered. You can also say God's heavenly rest is better than any earthly rest. And that's a fact. So here we're looking at God's rest versus human rest, physical rest versus spiritual rest. But I decided to break up this passage in three parts, and we'll probably only look at the first part this morning. We're going to look at past rest, present rest, and future rest. Past rest was good, but not perfect. Present rest that we enjoy today as believers is better, but it's not complete. But the future rest is the best, complete, perfect, and unending. So obviously the last two we'll, Lord willing, look at next week. So let's start with past rest. How daily, weekly, and annual patterns were established. And here's a few things I must be honest that, well, I was quite surprised by when I started studying it, because my views were, I didn't hold these views before. Now, the daily patterns is actually not addressed in our passage this morning, right? But if you go back to Genesis 1, what do we see there? There's a phrase that's repeated time after time. There was evening and there was morning. There was evening. Why? Because that's how God created us, to work during the day, and when it gets dark, we should sleep. Unfortunately, we have created lights and everything else that makes it possible for us to be able to work at night. And that can wear us out. But God's original plan was to work in the day, to sleep at night. And that's where our daily patterns came from. God's model for us. And it's for our mental, spiritual, and emotional well-being, like I said earlier on. So we all need it. If we don't get daily sleep, you're not going to last very long, right? Now, this daily rest then flows into our next point, weekly rest. God's pattern during and after creation. So verse 3 says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, after six literal 24-hour days in creation, God rested for one literal day. The seventh day and blessed it. God rested not because he was tired, but as some commentators would say, he was happy and pleased with his perfectly good creation, and it was the rest of satisfaction, gratification, or delight, if you will. So he sat back and looked at it and said, wow, it's good. I enjoy it. But it was also to set a future pattern for us for an example to follow. Well, now, this is where an important point comes in, which I think some of the covenantal commentators just totally overlooks. Or they choose to, and they make some assumptions. God did not command rest for mankind anywhere in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. Nowhere. Why? Because I'll be honest with you, my own opinion was, well, we had a Sabbath or a rest from the beginning of creation. Well, if you go and look in Genesis, it's not there. No Sabbath day is ever commanded. It's missing. Why would that be? Well, I think it was because man was at perfect rest with God, right? There was no sin yet. And I think you can sort of, is there rest in heaven? Is there a Sabbath in heaven? No, because we had perfect unity with God. We didn't need that. So there was work, but it wasn't wearisome and toilsome and frustrating. It was actually a joy. So perfect fellowship, peace, and rest were part of the original creation. That's where I disagree with this covenantal commentator where he says the rest is based on God's resting. No, I think he created us at peace with him. That was the first two chapters in Genesis. That fellowship, peace, and rest. Because it says there that Adam and Eve, what? They walked with God in the evening. They enjoyed him. It was only when the fall happened and they had to cover themselves and hide that was messed up. But that perfection didn't last long. And then Satan came to what? Mess it up. That's what he likes to do. And perfect rest was lost. And life became difficult. And we looked at that in depth. So nowhere in Genesis was the seventh day or Sabbath ever practiced or commanded. Now you would go like, well, are you sure about that? Well, yes, I'm quite sure about that. But at least I had to go and check with some other people. And I found there was two guys who took the same view. Obviously, John MacArthur, naturally. But also, there's a wonderful commentary from Jonathan Sarfati from Creation Ministries International that takes exactly the same view. He says there is no command in Genesis to observe this day, and there's no record of Adam, Noah, or Abram, or anyone before Moses doing so. That was quite surprising to me, I'll be honest. So from scriptural references, it seems like there was no Sabbath for about 2,500 years after creation. The first time it was commanded and practiced was to whom? Moses. You see it in Exodus 16. You remember just after Israel came out of Egypt? In Genesis 16, like most people, they started moaning and groaning because they didn't have meat and vegetables. Right? And God said what? I'll give you meat and manna. But it's very interesting what basically all happened there because God made sure that they had to get up early and do it. Because it says there in verse 21, if you waited too late, the sun would melt the manna and there would be nothing left. So the early bird catches the worm or the early dew gets the manna. You sleep late, you miss it. It melts away and it's gone. All right? So God made sure they had to obey him and do it according to his way. He says, 6 days you must pick up just the right amount on the sixth day you must actually pick up twice as much for the sixth and the seventh day because on the seventh day I'm going to put nothing out for you. But some people, being used to not keeping the Sabbath, actually went out and looked for it and found nothing. But it's interesting, if you had to take double the amount of manna on any of the normal days, and you kept it in your house, it would get worms and go bad, and you would lose it. So obviously, yeah, God made sure they kept the Sabbath, because in Egypt, they worked every day, and they could eat every day, and they could make food. But in the desert, there was nothing. So if God didn't supply it, they couldn't use it, right? So they had to obey. He sort of forced them or stiff-armed them a little bit into obedience. So the first rest day were commanded and practiced a month and a half after the Jews left Egypt. And as I said, that was about 2,500 years after creation. Then the Sabbath gets commanded in also the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You know, the Ten Commandments. And it's further explained in Exodus 31, 13 to 17. And I think here it makes sense why it was never there before Israel. It says there, it says, but as for you, Exodus 31, 13 to 17. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. So it was not just the Sunday, it was also the feast days. For this is a sign between me and you throughout the generations. It was a sign that you're an Israelite, and it was a sign between God and Israel. It wasn't for all the other nations. And this is a sign between me and you throughout your generation. So that means ongoing from that time forward all the time. That you may know I am the Lord who sanctifies you, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work were done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on that Sabbath shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between you, me, and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. So the chosen nation who loved and obeyed God got the Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest was for the Jews. It was a sign that they were God's people. But it also came with a warning of death for violating it. So with privilege comes responsibility. And one day I heard a preacher foolishly said, no, but God is not that kind of a God. You know, he's a loving God. He will never kill you for not keeping the Sabbath. And I thought, you, that's a very careless thing for a preacher to say, because if you go to Numbers 25, 22, 20 to 22, it tells you exactly that. A man went out to pick up wood. The people brought him before God, and God said, stone him to death, end of story. Oh, okay. So this was a serious issue. It wasn't, it's a Sabbath, I can do it, or I don't have to do it. It's my choice. No, it's not your choice. It's God's choice what he wants you to do. So we've got a daily pattern that God set up for us, and it was only started at the time of Moses. But that also then went into annual patterns. A lot of people say, well, the seventh day is not a literal, it's just ongoing. Well, I personally don't take that view, because if you take that view, a normal working way week, 6 days plus a rest day, doesn't make sense. And he takes that same pattern and says to Israel, once you come into the promised land that I'm going to give you, you must work the land 6 years, and the seventh year, you must rest. Again, he's quite serious about this. And it only makes sense if it's all literal days. 6 plus 1, 6 plus 1. And that also then basically turns into the year of Jubilee, that are seven years, so every 49 years. And it was there basically to restore the people and to give them rest. God was looking out for his people, but it was also to test his people to see if they would obey him. You remember that Israel ended up in Babylon for 70 years? Why was it 70 years? Because for close to probably 500 years, they didn't keep that Sabbath. And he says, this is my land, and I'll tell you how to run it. You disobey me, I will kick you out. So for 70 years, the land will have that Sabbath rest that you didn't want to give to it. Right? So a lot of people, you can't take the Bible that literal. Yes, you can. Because otherwise, literally, you're going to be in trouble, as we see all over the place. But the wonderful thing about our gracious and merciful Savior is that he did not leave us in this position or condition of restlessness. From the time of creation, his salvation and restoration plan was already in place to restore us to the original relationship of rest we had with our Father in the garden before the fall. And it was shown to us in the Old Testament as shadows of the reality that would come. So the Sabbath day was one of them. And obviously the second one is the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was a picture of the rest that the believers would enjoy in Christ. But for Israel, it was only a physical rest. But it was a rest that should have drawn them to God, to love God, and to obey Him. That's why it says there, for in Hebrews 4:2, indeed we had good news preached to us, just as they also, the Israelites. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as He said, as I saw in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. So this rest has been open since the time of what? Of Moses. But even before that, God called people into a relationship with Himself, right? We think of Noah. We think of Abraham. And at the time of David, that option was still open. Come to me. Enjoy my rest. It's something He wanted to give to His children. But the stubborn, sinful people that we are, oftentimes people don't want that good thing. I mean, I can tell my daughter, my sweetie pie, don't do this. This is for your own well-being. And sometimes she would listen, but oftentimes she would look at me and just do her own thing anyway. And then when it hurts, I let her get hurt. And I said, okay, now, when you disobey mommy and daddy, it hurts, right? Learn that lesson. So we can't always protect them. And that was especially when we went on a little holiday in Neisner. There was a cat in one of the shops, an old cat, probably old, full of sores. And we told her, don't touch that cat. It looks a bit grumpy. So we keep on shopping. And next moment we are, wah! We look around there. And she played with the cat and touched it where it was hurting. And that cat just, wow! Gave her a scratch, and she really got a huge fright. And I said, okay, now, what happens when you don't listen to mommy and daddy? It hurts. Get the lesson. So that's how we must teach them, because we all are like that. You know, whether we are 5-year-old or 50-year-old or 500 years, we all sinful and we don't want to listen to when God talks to us. But it's just for our good if we do. So God promised Israel rest in the land of Canaan through Moses, and He also promised them rest from war and enemies at some point in time after they killed off all the Canaanites in the land. But this rest was only available to whom? To the believing and the obedient, those who trusted God and who loves Him. And a whole generation was wiped out, and only two people went in, Joshua and Caleb. Because all the others got killed for their disobedience. Okay. All right. But the unbelieving and disobedient did not receive what was promised. As a matter of fact, they would die in their unbelief and sins in the desert. And this was also the warning to the New Testament church not to make the same mistake of living in unbelief and disobedience and thinking they can just float into heaven. That was the warning in the book of Hebrews. Now, an interesting verse that I bumped into was that at the time that God gave the land promise to Abram, the Canaanites were still inhabiting the land. 500 years later, at the time of Moses, that was still the case. God was going to remove the wicked and immoral Canaanites from the land through Israel's army and give the land to Israel forever. Oh well, let's just carry on. We're not. If you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12, verse 1. This is an interesting passage because I think it if you look at that, and also then the later on revelations concerning Israel, we see the consistency of God and how he deals with sin. All right. So in Genesis 12, it says the following. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and to a land which I will show you, verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, verse 6. Abram passed through the land. Now the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your descendants I will give this land. And it will be in Genesis 13, it says, I will give it to your descendants forever. So he's going to take it from the Canaanites and give it to the Israelites forever. They have got a land, a God's claim to that land that no one can take away from them. But it took a few hundred years to become theirs because they first had to spend some time in Egypt as slaves. Now, it was probably to teach them maybe humility or compassion that they would not abuse others at a later stage. But Genesis 15, you're close to it, just turn there to Genesis 15, verse 13. It gives us a clear reason why God is holy, righteous, and just in his character. It says there, and said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. Then look at verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they will return there, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And verse 18 says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. What does it mean there, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete? Well, people who stubbornly refuse to repent, maybe in the words of Romans, God gives them over. Let them go their way. But as they do so, they're filling up the bowl of God's wrath against them. And they're going to have to live and deal with that consequences at some point in time. So the Amorites were just another name for the Canaanites, because there were seven nations living in the land at that point in time. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they all were known sometimes as Canaanites or Amorites. They were all wicked people. That's one thing they had in common. They were very immoral. They offered up children to God. So they polluted the land, and that's why God kicked them out. But he says they're not finished filling up the measure of their wrath yet. So when God is going to judge them, they're going to get exactly what they deserved. God will never be unfair to them. We as believers get a lot less, right? We get forgiven. But the unbeliever is punished for their sins, and they got to deal with it. That same concept is also given in the New Testament. In Matthew 23, he tells the Pharisees and scribes, he says, you hypocrites, for you built the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with him in shedding the blood of the prophets. Verse 31. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Verse 32. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Right? And that happened about 30 to 40 years after Jesus said it in 70 AD when Jerusalem was flattened. I think this was fulfilled. God poured out the guilt of the fathers and theirs all on that generation, and they endured it. 1 Thessalonians 2:16, that same concept is used for people who are against Christ, against the cross, and against the gospel. It says there, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So God's wrath is also piling up against everybody who is against him. But when he does that, and he pours it out on them, it will be well deserved. It will not be unfair. A lot of people would say, God is unfair. No, he's never unfair. If he was fair, all of us would be dead, right? But it's because he's gracious to some of us that we are not consumed. But to the unbeliever, they're going to have to pay for their sins. Eternity in hell. Now, we see a lot of things and it grieves our hearts. I've seen things over the last month or two on TV, you probably too, and some things are just wrong. But you know what? God, like with the Amorites, says, no, leave them. He left them for 400 years to do what they needed to do and they didn't repent. Same in the days of Noah, 120 years, people didn't repent. But every now and again, the hammer of God comes down where his patience runs out with him. And then they have to deal with his wrath. But back to Israel and his land. So we see here that God's character is righteous, just, and fair. But going back to Israel and their land, some commentators just jump over the fact that God gave them the land and, it's not a big issue. No, it is. Because the land was very much part of the Abrahamic covenant. It gave the Jews a place of their own. It gave them rest from oppression. It gave them, after they sorted out the Canaanites, a piece of peace and rest. It was a land of peace and rest for some time. But unfortunately, it was conditional. If they became wicked, that peace and rest would disappear. But it says in Joshua a few times and in Kings and Nehemiah, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the sons of Israel failed. They all came to pass. God was faithful to give them the land if they obeyed. But you know what he was also faithful to do? He was also faithful to kick them out if they did. Wickedness. Right? They could never lose the right to the land. But they can lose the privilege of staying in the land and enjoying the fruits of the land, right? Because it was a beautiful land, land of milk and honey. There was a lot in there for them to enjoy. But it was conditional in that they had to love God, fear him, and obey him. If they went off to the gods of the Amorites and the Canaanites, he would punish them and kick them out. And you know what? He was also faithful to do that. That's where they ended up in Babylonia and some of the other deportations as well. But Israel always knew that when they got punished, it was because that's what they deserved for their wickedness. Nehemiah 9, 7 to 8 says the following. It says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abram. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Jebusite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendant, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. So God gave them all the promises that he did. But the land of Canaan was not the ultimate goal for Israel. It should have been a picture to draw them to himself and later on also so that they could follow his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was all part of progressive revelation. So this was a shadow. Maybe they understood it, although maybe they didn't. But the land and them staying in the land was very closely related to their obedience. And that's the same warning for the people in the book of Hebrews. Do not follow their disobedience and their unbelief. Otherwise, what? You will come short of heaven. So if you are a person who lives in continuous sin and disobedience, it's probably a sign that you're unsaved. Because people who love God and who live in sin should at least be, they feel uncomfortable. Their conscience should trouble them. Same as with David. But even us as believers can kick against it, right? David kicked against it for 9 months till the prophet came to him and told him, but you the man. And then he actually repented. So we can all be stubborn and we all want to excuse our sins. None of us is above that, aren't we? But we should have the heart of David where God said he was a man after my own heart. That he sought after God and do what he wanted. But the Sabbath day was always connected to loving and clinging to God. And there's a wonderful few verses in Joshua 23 where it said, "Now it came after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel," he was faithful to give them, he promised them, "from all the enemies on every side, and Joshua was old and advanced in years," just before he passed away. He said to them in verse 6, "Be very firm then and keep on to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the left or to the right, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done this day." Cling to him. Verse 11, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God." That's what he wanted all along. The land of Canaan was just a picture of, come back to me. Come into a relationship with me. But he also said later on in Joshua 23, if you don't kill the Amorites and the Canaanites and you start marrying them, they will become a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish off this good land. All right? There's a lot more over there. Nehemiah says the same thing. And there it's connected also to the commandments, the Holy Sabbath. You can go and read Nehemiah 7 if you want some more background on that. I'm not going to spend time on it now. But I think there is a few verses that I want you to turn to. Because in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54 verse 7 and 8. And I think it sort of sums up what happened to Israel. Because a lot of people, next week we'll deal with it more, says, no. Israel messed up. God kicked them out. They've got no more place in his plan. A lot of people take that view. A lot of churches take that view. I personally don't. But I think these two verses explain what happened to Israel at that time. Even now, maybe. It says, verse 7, 54, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So, you know, if we sometimes sin, it can also feel like God is nowhere. We pray against the sky, maybe like David. "God, I cry out to you and find no rest. Where are you?" There's times when believers go through that. We can't say we never have experience or never feel like it. But God is always there. He's always there when we run back like that prodigal son. What does he do? His arms are open. He's ready to forgive if we are ready to repent, right? God wanted to give Israel what was best, but they chose to ignore and throw it away. They had to choose between God and idols, the blessing and the curse, peace and rest, or slavery and abuse. It was in their hands. The ball was in their court. And they made very bad choices that ended up with very bad consequences. Isaiah 28, 12 to 16. He says there, "Here is the rest. Give rest to the weary. And here is repose," but they would not listen. Isn't it the same that Jesus said in the New Testament, "All you are weary and worn out, come to me and what? I will give you rest. Rest from your sin, rest from the guilt of your sin. I will give you forgiveness. You don't have to try and work your way into heaven anymore. You're forgiven, you're free. You're now free to serve me. You are now my bondservant, my slave." But Israel didn't want that. But God said, he is the cornerstone. He is a costly cornerstone in Isaiah 28. And he who believes in him will never be disturbed, or New Testament translation may be disappointed. Although God wanted to do Israel good and give them rest and repose, they rejected his kind offers. But there is coming a time when God will overturn their stubbornness and give them new hearts and desires to love and obey him and enjoy the rest of the millennial kingdom as well as the eternal state in the future. But more about that next week. But God can also do that for anybody who is willing to bow down and submit to his lordship, who is willing today to turn to him in faith and repentance. God wants you to cling to him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to enjoy his rest now, partially, and his eternal rest that is to follow in the future. But he requires faith and obedience. It's a promise. You will get to heaven if you obey him and follow him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this warning we started this morning in Hebrews 4. Father, thank you that that rest that was open to Moses and David is still open to the New Testament readers and open to us today as well. We haven't come too late. We haven't missed it. It's open while we are still alive, when we can confess our sin, when we can repent, and when we can believe. But once we have died, Father, that opportunity has passed us by. So that's why the writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So if any of you today are here and you have that desire to get to know him as Lord and Savior, turn to him, pray to him, forgive your sins, ask him to give you a new heart, new desires. This is contrary to what we as sinful people experience normally. But he can give us a new heart of flesh, the desire to love him, the desire to obey him. Only he can do that. We can't do it on our own. So, Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the warnings. Help us to keep it. Help us to learn from the example of Israel, what to do and also what not to do. And thank you that we can know that you are a God who is righteous, who is just, who is fair. But for us as believers, we also know you as a gracious and a merciful King who forgives our sins. And Father, for that we are eternally thankful through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made this possible for us. And we thank you for the superior rest we have in him, now on earth and also in heaven. And it's in his name we pray.